Ask the Pastor. You can ask the pastor by calling 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today is Dr. Martin Noland. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. Good morning, doctor.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm doing pretty well. We are basking in the glow of two high holy days. First of all, we have the feast of the blessed prophet Puxatawny Phil, which we celebrated earlier today. Six more weeks of winter weather.
Was that what he prophesied? I didn't hear that.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Might as well just keep the snow tires on. Does anybody use snow tires anymore? That's probably don't even do that anymore.
They do in mountains.
So that's what they're doing over there in the world, and over there in the church, they have something called the Purification of Mary. Is that what it is?
Yeah, or there's several names for it. It can be the presentation of our Lord or the presentation of Jesus at the temple.
That sounds like two entirely different things to me.
Well, they're two different rituals, but they happen at the same time. The rule was that the lady that had a birth after a period of time had to go to the temple for ritual purification. And there was a sacrifice or offering that she had to make. And so this is what brought Mary and Joseph with Jesus to the temple to do this. And then they ran into, presumably by accident, but we know it was not, into the prophet Simeon and the prophetess Anna. And so they ran into them, and then that's where that that occasion occurred. Simeon said that, Lord, I've let your servant depart in peace. The liturgical churches sing that almost every Sunday. And so that's what we celebrate on this day.
All right. Hold your thought on that. I want to return to that subject here in a little bit, but it is Ask the Pastor. That means phone callers come first, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. Good morning to both of you.
Good morning.
Dr. Nolan, I got a couple questions here. One of the questions is, back in the 70s, the Good News Bible for America came out. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's like a paperback with all kinds of red, white, and blue coloring on it and stuff. And they came out with a New Testament marked edition, and it's from the New American Standard Version. And I was just wondering, what is your take on that version? Do you think that's very accurate, or do you think there might be some problems with that? And the second question I was going to ask, recently I heard on, I think it was Caffiola, something about that they discovered a home or building that was in the town of Nazareth during Jesus' time that they were excavating. I was just wondering, do you know anything about that? Could you make a comment on that?
Okay.
Thank you. I'll hang out and listen.
Thank you, Bill. Which one do you want to take first, Doctor?
I'll take the Good News for America. I believe that was an edition that was distributed at the time of, 1976. It was the bicentennial, and there were a lot of things that were used to celebrate American 200 years. I believe, I remember seeing a copy, I never got one of those, but Bill indicated that this was the NASB, the New American Standard Translation, and the NASB is a good translation. I don't think the Missouri Synod has ever officially adopted it for its worship like it's done with the NIV or now the ESV, but it is a good translation. So if that's the question, I mean, I don't know what notes are in there. You can't always recommend certain editions because they have notes that are before or after the Bible itself, and you can't always recommend that, but the NASB by itself is certainly a good translation. And then the second question about a home being discovered in Nazareth about Jesus' time, that's news to me. I don't watch the news every day, so if it's just happened within the last week or so, then that I don't even know which one he's talking about. I do know the recent, in fact, I think it was talked about on KFUO, Dr. David Adams, at the Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, was on an archaeological dig, and I believe this may have been last year, and they found a piece of pottery that had very old writing, and they've done carbon dating on it. And I talked to Dr. Adams a couple weeks ago, and he says they have now, his group that was involved with it are pretty certain that this dates from the time of King Saul. And it's the oldest, if that's true, it's the oldest writing in Hebrew that has ever been found. And Dr. Adams was part of that dig. And the results of that are just now coming out. I believe the name is Galiel. Gershon Galiel, who was the head of the dig, is now advertising. He's publicizing the results of that in the various journals, Biblical Archaeological Review, and a lot of the media picked up on that too. And it's a very significant find because it changes a lot of the scholarly opinion, or it should change the scholarly opinion on the dating of the development of the Hebrew language and the Bible's relationship to that. So that's the latest that I know of a significant archaeological find.
Well, I have the story here from the Daily Star, thanks to Google, and the headline is Archaeologists Find Jesus-Era House in Nazareth. And the story says, days before Christmas, archaeologists were unveiled what they said were the remains of the first dwelling in Nazareth that can be dated back to the time of Jesus, a Palestinian carpenter who founded the Christian religion some 2,000 years ago. The find that could shed new light on what the hamlet was like during the period the New Testament says Jesus lived there as a boy. The dwelling and older discoveries of nearby tombs and burial caves suggest that Nazareth was an out-of-the-way hamlet of around 50 houses on a patch of about 1.6 hectares, whatever that is. It was evidently populated by Jews of modest means who kept camouflaged grottos to hide from Roman invaders, according to archaeologist Yardena Alexandre, excavations director at the Israel Antiquities Authority. Based on clay and chalk shards found at the site, the dwelling appeared to house a simple Jewish family, Alexandre added, as workers at the site carefully chipped away at mud with small pickaxes to reveal stone walls. That was dated on December 23rd, so it's a story that's about a month and a half old.
Right, yeah, okay. Thanks for taking us to the website. I've checked this out. An old MSNBC, it's a similar thing. They found, this is a picture of the archaeologist inspecting Roman first century pottery. That's often what they, in these archaeological digs, they'll find pottery that has inscriptions or writing. And between the writing itself and the carbon dating that's used, they can pretty much get within a century of when this when these things were made. So evidently that's what happened here, is that they found a number of shards of pottery, and that is what has made this particular find that's dated it to the time of Jesus.
You know, if they found a home, with Jesus' homework in it or something, I suppose that would be exciting, but is this a big deal? They found a shard of a piece of pot that might be 2,000 years old. Okay, so what does that mean?
Well, for people that think that maybe the entire New Testament was concocted out of thin air, that was some type of fantasy work, I mean, it does give credence to the fact that the New Testament is history. Dr. Paul Meyer has done an excellent job in his career of pulling out all the archaeological and extra-biblical evidence that, you know, proves that the Bible is history. You know, you may have quibbles about some of its claims, but it is historical and it fits in with the history of the period. So I think that's, from that standpoint, it is significant.
The BBC story says, archaeologists in Israel say they have uncovered the remains of the first dwelling in Nazareth, believed to date back to the time of Jesus Christ. The discovery sheds light on how people lived 2,000 years ago when Christians believed Jesus was growing up there, according to Israel's Antiquities Authority. A spokeswoman said Jesus and his childhood friends likely knew the home. It was found near the place where Angel Gabriel is believed to have told Mary that she would give birth to Jesus. Does that sound factually accurate to you, Doctor?
Yeah, well, no, it does. I mean, the question of this is if this is where Mary saw the angel Gabriel, that's probably more problematic. But the fact that the village is there, my report here that I'm reading says it was 4 acres. You know, Jesus grew up there. He knew the town. I mean, I've only been in Evansville here now about 6 months, and I don't know every house and every building, but I know the streets. I'm getting pretty familiar. He was there in Nazareth for 30 years, so I'm sure he knew every single home, and as a kid, he knew the alleyways and all that. So I think this was, from that standpoint, it is significant.
All right, let's return to our discussion on Simeon and Anna and the presentation of the Lord. It's a good thing Anna wasn't a feminist, because she probably would have said to Mary, you go home. These men, they think they're such hot stuff, and we have to be purified. Psh, we're not going to be doing any of that stuff. Why is it that women needed to be purified, Pastor?
This is a something that's in the Old Testament. The book of Leviticus, I believe, is where, and it's probably also in the book of Numbers or Deuteronomy. Usually these things have two locations. The Old Testament had a lot of rules about what was clean and unclean. And many of them, as we look back at them today, make sense from a hygiene perspective. For example, I'll relate a story we had this weekend. With my youngest daughter, we were on a slope where kids were sledding. And my daughter found a little mouse, a field mouse, that had been partly, I think he was run over. And she picked him up in her gloves and brought him to me and said, Dad, look, can we take this home? And I said, oh, no. Wait, put it away. You can't touch this. And she didn't understand, and she, you know, felt upset that she couldn't take a field mouse home. And I tried to explain after we had gotten rid of the animal that if that mouse had bit her, first off, that she could get whatever disease it had. And secondly, if she'd picked up a dead mouse, that the fleas that inhabit, and most wild animals have fleas, would jump from the carcass onto her, would bite her, and would give her whatever disease that may have killed that animal. And I said, you know, for that reason, we do not touch dead animals. If you see a dead animal, you pick it up with a shovel and you throw it away. And these are things that we know just by common sense, or our parents have taught us. Not all cultures of the world had this understanding. In fact, in some religions, they ate dead animals and things like that as part of their ritual. In the Old Testament, you'll see it's very careful to avoid things that are dead, and we think about it today and say, well, there's a good reason for that. And there's other things, though, in the Old Testament that to us don't quite make any sense hygienically. And I'm not sure that this particular thing did. It was one way for families to be connected to the community after the birth of a child. You know, in our Christian church, we connect our families to the community through baptism. And of course, as Lutherans, we believe that baptism saves, that it gives the Holy Spirit, and it produces faith. But it also has a communal function. At the end of the liturgy in some Lutheran hymnals, the congregation says something like, we welcome you into the community of believers. So this process by which a woman had to be purified and the baby had to be presented before the religious authorities was a way of doing that. I don't think it was a hygienic issue or anything like that. It was more connecting the child and the mother after birth, again, with the religious community. Well, that's my opinion of the purpose of it. I'm not sure that the Old Testament give reasons for all of these various rules of clean and unclean are also, as we know it, as kosher or non-kosher.
The purification regulations are in Leviticus chapter 12. It's a short chapter, some 8 verses. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female, and if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." This is what we're remembering on this day, the purification of Mary, Pastor, all of this Leviticus 12 stuff?
Well, yes. The main point for the Christian church on this date is that Jesus was in complete obedience to the law. So that, and that the New Testament writers make that point in any number of ways. But even in respect to the obedience to the rituals of the Old Testament, Jesus was a bona fide Jew who followed all the laws. And this is one of the theological...
Well, now, wait a minute. Jesus was like 8 days old.
Exactly.
So how does Mary... presenting the baby at the temple and completing the sacrifice for her purification have anything to do with Jesus obeying the law?
Well, you obey the law both in ways that, over which you have control or a will, and also in ways things that are done to you. So that's the point in this case, is that Jesus was legitimate. He was legitimately born, and he was legitimately under the law of Moses, and that his parents and he himself never violated any of those things. And that's one of the theological consequences. I think the more significant thing about this event, though, is the meeting with Simeon. So that is why, in the Lutheran Church, it generally... if it's a short title, we just talk about it as the presentation of our Lord. And the purification of Mary, just that was the occasion that brought this about.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, Brother Chuck.
Good
conversation. I just tuned in and heard this. I'd like to ask, do you know, and I won't stay on the line just a second or two, to get the answer. Do you know why God said circumcise the 8th day? It's because the K mineral or vitamin or whatever it is in the baby's blood, and it's at the highest point at that time to coagulate when they would do that ceremony.
Or, Jim, you have to wonder if God wanted it to be on the 8th day, and he just designed people to be at its highest point when they get to the 8th day.
Well, either way, God was right, wasn't he?
I think we're in agreement on that.
All right, now, there's something I'd like to say to you and your congregation. I've heard preachers, I don't know if you've heard preachers or not, say that Mary and Joseph were really affluent and the society because of his carpenter shop. This lets me know that these are false teachers and preachers, because if they were affluent, they could have afforded a sheep or an ox or whatever, but she could only afford a couple of turtle doves or pigeons to offer the priest at her cleansing. And what I like about God in the Old Testament and, of course, in the New Testament is that in some ceremonies he tells the really poor, if you're not able to afford a couple of turtle doves or a couple of pigeons, he said, go out and get a calf of turtle dove dung and bring it. But bring something, you know. Uh-huh. And that's what, you know, and even for that little bit, I believe in the New Testament, he says, if you give a cup of water, the least thing you can do, he said, you'll not lose your reward.
Let's see what the pastor has to say.
I love the Lord for that. Amen.
Thank you. Any comments, Pastor?
Well, this is a very good point that Jim makes, and by that I'm talking about the options for the poor. He is correct that if the poor were unable to afford a lamb, and there is, I don't have the verses in front of me, but there are specific verses that talk about this, that they could then bring two pigeons or two turtle doves instead. And so commentators on this particular verse in Luke have noted that this proves that Mary and Joseph were not affluent people. They would be what we would consider lower class. Another indicator of that is the town of Nazareth itself. And I think maybe this archaeological find, as they find more things there, will demonstrate that it really was an out-of-the-way village. It was not any place of great commerce. Probably there was nobody of any means, any substantial means, that lived there. And that then provoked, what was it, Nathanael, to say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He wouldn't have said that if there were some rich people living there. So I think that Jim makes some good points, and the business about the pigeons instead of the lamb is also proof that Mary and Joseph were what we would today call a lower class couple.
Luke chapter 2 describes the presentation at the temple, and it says that they came to the temple to present Jesus to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. And then it quotes that, and it quotes a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. It does not say anything about a lamb. So I guess that implies that they did not bring a lamb, but being impoverished, or at least on the lower side of the economic scale, brought the two birds.
Right.
Is that what we're saying?
Exactly.
Now, what do you say to somebody, Pastor, who looks at Leviticus chapter 12, or even for that matter, our Bible study today with Pastor Kurt Taylor? We went through Numbers 17, 18, and 19, which included the purification of the Levites and the Aaronic priesthood. For a person who is a New Testament, church-age believer, what does all this purification have to say to us?
The business about purification is there are several things that go into that. First off, purification is the same as what we call consecration, which means you're setting apart something for a special use. Lutherans use sacramental vessels, a chalice, what they call that's the cup, and then they have a pitcher that goes with it, they have a special plate, and before they use that, they consecrate it, and there's a special rite that you use for that. It doesn't mean that it makes those things more holy, but it tells the congregation, you can't use this for your Saturday Super Bowl bash. This is reserved for the Lord's use and for religious purposes. So one of the purposes of purification is to do that. The other, as Luther reminds us, is that purification in the Old Testament reminds everybody of their sin. And baptism does that too.
All right. Let's take our break here at the bottom of the hour. We're talking with Dr. Martin Noland of Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. And we'll be right back.
The Essence of Tuesday on KFUO Radio includes lots of good Christian music that will travel well with you from the likes of Chris Rice, Jeremy Camp, and Bebo Norman. And we couple that with good conversation from Carol Walter from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. And Jan Wendorf tells us something usually about her life and what that has taught her about her Savior. The Essence is from 1 to 4 p.m. Tuesday on KFUO Radio. We are where you are.
Expand your children's horizons and perhaps your own. Commemorate Black History Month with a heartfelt expression of African American culture, gospel singing. The Missouri Botanical Garden hosts its annual Celebrate the Gospel concert Sunday, February 14th at 3 p.m. Celebrate the Gospel is included with garden admission of $8 for adults, $4 for St. Louis City and County residents, and free to children ages 12 and under and garden members. Visit mobot.org.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
An influential economist from MIT, John Gruber, has been making the rounds with the media. He's been talking up Barack Obama's health care reform bill, getting national media attention. But there's one important fact Mr. Gruber hasn't shared with journalists. It's been reported he even denied it. John Gruber's been on the payroll of the Obama administration since June to sell the plan, and he's making $400,000 for his trouble. Candidate Obama promised an open and transparent administration. Not only is the Gruber situation a scandal, there's been behind-closed-door dealings to cram this health care reform bill down the throats of Americans, and it contains a blank check to the abortion industry. We don't need these shady dealings, and we don't need Obamacare.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org. And stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Mercy or kidnapping? I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Haiti's prime minister says it's clear to him that the 10 U.S. Baptists who tried to take 33 children out of his quake-ravaged country without permission knew what they were doing was wrong. But Prime Minister Max Bellerive says his country is open to having the Americans go before courts in the United States because Haiti's judicial system was devastated by the January 12th earthquake. The U.S. State Department spokesman P.J. Crowley says,
"We've been doing our own evaluation of the background of these individuals and the organizations that they've suggested that they're working for."
The American detainees, most of them from Baptist churches in Idaho, say they were on a mission to rescue abandoned Haitian children and get them to an orphanage in the Dominican Republic and simply failed to fill out the paperwork. But some of the children say they were misled and have parents who survived the earthquake. I'm Steve Coleman.
A carpenter telling fishermen how to fish? You can imagine how ridiculous that sounds to seasoned fishermen. However, they obeyed the man from Nazareth, and soon thereafter one of them told him to depart from them. How many times have you asked God to depart from you? It's the subject of the next Law and Gospel. Listen live weeknights at 6 p.m. on the web or on demand at KFUO.org.
Join Harbinger for their new CD release concert, Reach Out. Friday, February 12th, doors open at 7, concerts at 8 p.m. at the main sanctuary of St. John Lutheran Church, Ellisville.
Seasons will come and go.
Spread the word about Harbinger's CD release concert featuring music from their new CD, Reach Out.
I have been crucified with Christ.
Harbinger in concert, Friday, February 12th, St. John Lutheran Church, Ellisville.
(505) 780-5180-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our Ask the Pastor Bible study. Dr. Martin Noland is with us, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. I'm going to move on to a new topic, if with your permission, sir, if that's
all right.
Go ahead. There's a story from Fox News today headlined, "Neo-Pagans Get Worship Circle at the Air Force Academy." The story says, "Witches, druids, and pagans rejoice. The Air Force Academy in Colorado is about to recognize its first Wiccan prayer circle, a Stonehenge on the Rockies that will serve as an outdoor place of worship for the Academy's neo-pagans. Wiccan cadets and officers on the Colorado Springs base have been convening for over a decade, but the school will officially dedicate a newly built circle of stones around March 10th, putting the outdoor sanctuary on an equal footing with the Protestant, Catholic, Jewish, and Buddhist chapels on the base. Here's a quote. When I first arrived here, Earth-Centered Cadets didn't have anywhere to call home, said Robert Longenier, the lay leader of the neo-pagan groups on base. Now they meet every Monday night, they get to go on retreats, and they have a stone circle. Unquote. Academy officials had no tally of the number of Wiccan cadets at the school of 4,500, but said they had been angling to set up a proper space since the academic year began. Any thoughts on this, Dr. Nolan?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I know about this, not by intent. When I started my work in doctoral studies at Union Theological Seminary in New York City, I went there, by the way, to study historical theology. I wasn't aware of everything that was going on, but I lived on campus. That was the only affordable way to go to school there. I found out that there was a Wicca community there, I was kind of surprised because Union Theological Seminary bills itself as a Christian institution. And so I, when I got the guts, I started asking people, what is a Wicca organization doing in a Christian seminary? And I was given a lot of different answers, but basically they believe that this Christianity should be big enough to include Wicca, because, you know, these are ecumenical people, and so they believe that, first off, all Christians should be under the same tent, and then many of them also believe that other religions, and they just view the Wicca religion as just another religion. Now, the thing that may not be spoken about here, though, is that the Wicca movement is part of the feminist movement. Not all feminists, in fact, there are very few feminists, I think, that are attracted to the Wicca religion. Wicca is it takes some of the old ideas of witchcraft, and that doesn't mean casting a spell on somebody, but it means worshiping the powers of nature, and it's attractive to some feminists who believe that this is the religion that's really for females, and that's the attraction for the ladies that were at Union Theological Seminary. Some of them ended up going into Christian ministry around the country. Some of them are now professors, and they have, I believe, if you want to look for one author that really represents this movement in the Christian church, her name is Mary Daly, D-A-L-Y, and you can Google that. She's written tons of work. She's been very influential, and you can get an idea of what they're really up to. And I think that's a fair assessment of it. It's having a lot of impact among younger people. I think that the interest in witchcraft that you see with for example, the Harry Potter movies and stuff, it doesn't mean the kids are getting interested in it, but it makes it acceptable. And so when they get to college or other situations and they find people that are really into this stuff, they might get attracted to it, and so I think that's why it's now making its way onto the larger national scene, and politicians feel that they have to make a place for it because it bills itself as a religion.
So now, as a Christian pastor, if you were a chaplain, let's say, at the Air Force Academy, a Christian chaplain, would you be inclined to say, oh boy, how far our country has fallen? Now we have to include Wiccans, we have to include pagans as religious people right there alongside Christians and Jews and Buddhists and Islam. Or do you think you would be more inclined to say, this is great, the Wiccans are going to come out of the woodwork now, we're going to know exactly who they are, and we can give them the gospel? Which of those two do you resonate with?
Well, I'd say neither. First off,
Don't like my choices.
I don't like your choices this time. Most of the time, you've got great choices.
All right. Well, I stub my toe every once in a while.
Well, you're pretty sharp, so I got to give you all the credit that you're due. But I don't like being limited to just two choices.
Well,
on this
you're free to have a third or fourth.
Okay. First off, in regards to, the issue of tolerance, well, the fact is the United States, from its very beginning, made a separation of church and state. I know people debate that, but that's the way it was. There would be no establishment of religion. And part of the reason that happened is because most of the founding fathers were connected to the Masonic organizations or lodges. And, the Masons are not really religious. I mean, they believe in a supreme deity, but not in any traditional religious sense. Some Christians think that Masons are cults. I guess you could argue that. But the fact is, there was a place for Masonic religion and its practices right in the beginning of the U.S. Constitution. And people that have moved to this country have to realize that's part of the deal. You get the benefits of a free society, you get prosperity, you get all sorts of things. You're free to practice your own religion, but you also have to respect others that may have things that you really, really disagree with. So in this case, with the Wiccans, I have to say, well, I disagree with you, but I'll tolerate you as my neighbors. And that's exactly what I told the ladies that were in the dormitory there. I said, well, I don't agree with you. I can't practice whatever you do in your worship sessions or devotions, but you're my neighbors. I'm going to treat you like my neighbor. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, and I did that. So that's the first issue. You know, it's tolerance, and Christians should be epitomes of tolerance in that respect. But maybe I already answered the second part of the question. Can I worship with them? No. I mean, I can't worship with anybody that does not confess the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's why we begin our worship services with that name. And if somebody is going to conduct a worship service or devotion not acknowledging those three persons of the Trinity, I can't be involved with them because it's, in my mind, it's not a. I really firmly believe it's not a Christian devotion.
You can't be involved with them in worship, but you can be involved with them in evangelism, can you not?
Oh, I can talk to them about Jesus, certainly. And I did try that a little bit.
Do you have to allow them to talk to you about Wicca?
Well, I was interested in finding out about their religion. So, I mean, these are the people that I lived with. I mean, I went to cafeteria with them, and I had classes with them, and sometimes they got very angry at things that I said in class because I was just pretty much having the standard 2,000-year position of the Christian church, but they didn't like it. Some of these people are very rad. I'm not saying all Wiccans are, but the people that I went to school with were. The problem with those people, I wouldn't say the average Wiccan, but the people that I went to school with, they were religious professionals, and so they knew everything that Christianity teaches, and they were trying to lead people in another path. So I was not, I soon realized I was not going to convert anybody there. But other people that are not religious professionals and that, they may get involved with the Wicca thing because, it's kind of fun to dress up and do all this fancy stuff and have a little club and do things like Harry Potter. I don't know what the attraction is personally, but if they do that, they in many cases they're just experimenting with it. And in the other cases, you need to point out to them where this can lead, and it's usually not in good areas. And furthermore, that if they believe that they're Christians, it's just incompatible. The second commandment in particular comes to mind, that you can't be a practicing Wiccan and a Christian at the same time.
I guess that probably most of the people who are listening to us right now, if they suddenly found themselves in a fairly private situation with an avowed Wiccan, they would probably either A, beat a path to the door, or B, pray hard that the subject of religion didn't come up because they wouldn't know where to begin or how to respond to a Wiccan. Can you help that person this morning, doctor? You know, this is probably not going to happen to most folks listening to us, but sooner or later it happens to somebody somewhere. How do you deal with the awkwardness of that situation? How do you begin to advance your own personal faith without creating anger or bitterness or resentment?
Well, the first thing is the people that are most likely to run into Wicca covens, coven is it's like a church, but that's what they call it, are people in college because that's where they do recruits. Just like back in the 70s where, you know, new religious movements were recruiting from colleges and people became concerned about it. That's where you're most likely to run into it. So my advice to a college student is just say no, you know, and walk away. These are not people that you can really reason with, and it's just better not to associate with them. And if you happen to have a Wiccan as your doormate, you find out, and you're stuck with it for a quarter, well, just be nice. Ask them if they can practice their religious rituals someplace else. If not, if they're going to do it in your room, well, then go out and have a pizza while that's going on. So for some people, that's simply the best thing to do is to walk away. But people that have a little bit more knowledge about their faith and know what needs to be said, you're going to find that in many cases it's going to end up in an argument anyway. So you got to realize that. And you have to realize that when you start talking with people that are of other faiths, if you start getting into an argument with them and they start getting emotional about it, you've kind of already lost the game. and you just want to, my practice anyway, is to kind of cut it off and say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you, and just stop it there. Because people are really, they're just as attracted or distracted by your approach and attitude toward them as by whatever you say. So if you're coming across with, well, you're going to go to hell because you're breaking the second commandment and you're a bunch of witches, well, you're going to turn them off right away. You're not going to have a chance to talk to them about Jesus. I mean, those are just preliminary things, and a lot of people just make mistakes that way. And it's the same thing, for example, dealing with Islam, which is, I remember witnessing to some Islamic people in college, and I wasn't ready to do that. I tried to be fair and nice, and I didn't make any enemies, but I found I really couldn't answer their questions. They couldn't answer my questions. We were both kind of stumped. So when you're dealing across religious lines, you really got to know a lot more about their religion and the differences that you have between them and why there are those differences before you can really have an effective thing. But I think the best thing is, if you don't know how to do any of that, is just to show concern and love for these people and tell them before you leave that Jesus loves you, you know, and maybe their religion doesn't have love, and I know most religions of the world do not understand that. So the fact that you believe in a God that loves you and that cares for you, I think expressing that to people is the most important thing you can do.
Ever been to Lancaster, California?
I think so. That's down in the Mojave Desert, isn't it?
I don't know. I just know it's in California. But I know this, the mayor out there has stirred the pot. He is being criticized for telling residents that their town is a growing Christian community, and they should be proud of that. Mayor R. Rex Parris made the remarks at the end of his annual State of the City address last week. The Greater Los Angeles Area Office on the Council of American Islamic Relations has denounced the comments. The chapter says it plans to file a civil rights complaint with the U.S. Justice Department. Executive Director Hussam Elouche says elected officials should not be using their public positions to impose their religious beliefs. Mayor Parris told the Los Angeles Times that he had no such intentions and says he will not apologize. Lancaster is about 40 miles northeast of Los Angeles. Did the mayor make a mistake here, Dr. Nolan?
Yeah, he put his foot in it, and he's trying to get it out now. Elected officials, they're public officials under the Constitution of the United States, and they should not be saying such things. And he probably will lose office because of it. And he just, that's improper. It makes anybody else that's not a Christian feel not welcome. The state and the city is not a church. That's pretty simple. And he made a pretty big boo-boo. He better apologize quick if he wants to keep any sort of political office.
All right, let me play the devil's advocate here. I don't know the statistical or demographic facts about Lancaster, California. But if 9 out of 10 people who live in Lancaster are Christians, then saying it is a growing Christian community doesn't seem to me to be all that too terrible. It just apparently is factual. There is a way of looking at Christianity from a cultural standpoint as well as a religious standpoint, is there not, Doctor? And if there is, then maybe he was just stating the facts.
Yeah, and if that was the case, then I think his comments are relatively innocent. But an elected official in the United States has to realize that we don't have a state church. We have toleration of all religions equally. And that's also why it makes it very difficult for any elected official to be involved in religious ceremonies of any sort, whether it's his or somebody else's, because he's going to step on somebody's toes. It's going to happen. It's just better if elected officials stay out of it altogether and stick to what they've been elected to do. And, you know, I don't know what this man actually said or what the context was, but it's just better if he doesn't do that. I guess he'll pay for it politically, whichever way it turns out.
Well, if it is a Christian community, meaning that it is dominated by Christians, it could be that he'll be reelected because they're all Christians. I don't know.
Yeah, they might want him back, yeah.
But as it pertains to the mayor himself, I understand the consequences of elections. If this comment turns out to be so offensive that it costs him his next election, so be it. But why doesn't the mayor have free speech, Dr. Noland? If it costs him the election, that's one thing. But for the executive director of CARE to say that he is imposing his religious belief, that seems to be a bit of a stretch to me. What do you think?
Yeah, I wouldn't say he's imposing his religious belief, but he is out of line in what he is saying. Because in the United States, our elected officials represent the people, and the people under the Constitution. I mean, all those things go together. So, an elected official has to watch what he says. I mean, the news is watching what you say as an elected official. You're public official. That's the whole notion of being a public thing. And when you inject your own private opinions into a public matter, you can get into trouble. This is part of the art of politics. I'm not a politician, so I wouldn't say that I'm an expert on it, but it is something that anybody in the United States needs to know, that they need to uphold what particularly the Constitution of the United States is all about. And the issue of the separation of church and state, the non-establishment of religion, is part of our constitutional, what we uphold. And public officials need to do that.
So if this man were a member of your church, your private counsel to him would be what?
Apologize.
Apologize?
Yeah. Explain it if you need to, but apologize, because it was, you just didn't say the right thing. What he could have said was, there are an increasing number of Christians who are moving into this community, and that's a factual statement. But to say that it is a Christian community defines the city of Lancaster.
Well, the Islamic representatives down there in Lancaster, California, are upset because of the mayor's comments. The high priest of voodoo in Haiti is also upset with the Christians. I tell you, we're just making trouble all over the place. Max Beauvoir, Haiti's supreme master of voodoo, alleged his faith's opponents had deliberately prevented much-needed help from reaching followers of the religion, which blends the traditional beliefs of West African slaves with Roman Catholicism. Quote, "The evangelicals are in control, and they take everything for themselves," he claimed. "They have the advantage that they control the airport where everything is stuck. They take everything they get to their own people, and that's a shame. Everyone is suffering the same and has the same needs. We are not asking for anything more than anyone else. We're just asking for it to be fair." Mr. Beauvoir is 75 years old. He is a Sorbonne-educated biochemist and spoke as a first convoy of aid arrived in his home in Mariani, a town just outside Port-au-Prince. So what do you think of the high priest of voodoo's claims down there in Haiti as it pertains to the Christians?
Well, I don't know if his accusations are true or false. That's the first thing. You know, he's accusing that whoever the evangelicals that he's referring to, I assume he means American evangelical Protestants that are sending international relief to Haiti, that they are neglecting certain people and favoring others. Well, is that true or not? I don't know. I don't have a way of judging that. I don't know if anybody can judge anything that's going on in Haiti now. As some officials said, it's pandemonium, mass pandemonium down there.
If it turns out that the voodoo population has been discriminated against by the evangelicals who have flocked to Haiti to provide aid, would that qualify as sinfulness on the part of the evangelical Christians?
I would say it would qualify as short-sightedness. Because part of the reason that Christians give aid is to be a witness to their faith. And part of the witness of their faith is the love of the neighbor. And it doesn't say the love of the brother. It says the love of the neighbor, whatever, whoever that is. For example, the Samaritan who takes care of the Jew, who is his natural ethnic enemy. When Christians give domestic or international relief, it's an expression of their love for the neighbor. And if they only give it, this is an important issue for our own branches of that to consider. If they only give it to the people that are just Christians or of your particular denomination and exclude everybody else, then what that does, it's expressing a lack of concern in an area where people could be dying, you know, and so... I'm not concerned about you because you're on the road and the guy just beat you up and you're going to die. That's exactly what Jesus talked about in the Good Samaritan parable. So whatever organizations, if they are involved in doing this, they have to realize that they are contradicting the words of Jesus in any number of places about how we are to love our neighbor. And it doesn't mean that, you know, we have special interests with certain churches. For example, if we have a missionary down there, we want to get the missionary out, him and his family, and we have a right to do that because they're not natives of that land. You know, we have an internal interest there, and we may have partner churches, and we might have some preference. But do we let the other people starve to death? No, we can't do that.
We're out of time. Thank you for the conversation. Appreciate it.
Good to be here again.
I can say happy Groundhog Day. Can I say happy Purification of Mary Day? Can
you
say
Presentation of Our Lord
Presentation Day. Of Our Lord Day? Okay. Thank you, sir.
Thanks a lot, Chuck.
That is Pastor Martin Nolan. Tomorrow will be in Numbers chapter 20 with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer.
85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.